I trust you'll remember our team over in Ukraine. As far as I know, everyone is there safe and sound, minus some clothes and tools. And I have not heard the final word on that to see if their luggage caught up with them. But if not, I know they would deeply appreciate your prayers that it would, so that they can maximize the time that they have there as they work on the church that they're a part of constructing there in just outside of Kyiv, Ukraine. Well, are you in the mood to worship this morning? Amen. Well, that's a good question, but I know some of you are sitting there going, wait a minute, what are you talking about mood? I mean, aren't we in a church where we sort of question just how reliable our moods can be? Because after all, moods change, don't they? And the scriptures warn us in places like Jeremiah 17 that the heart's deceitful, and that includes our affections, our moods. And so we don't want to use, like the popular culture does, our moods as sort of a barometer of right versus wrong or good versus bad. But moods are significant nonetheless. They are significant. Significant, and yet they can get us into trouble. Typically, our moods are affected by what's been going on in our lives. So if you are a Tigers fan, after they lost game 4 yesterday afternoon, how are you feeling right now? Pretty bummed. But if you're a White Sox fan, you're feeling great because now you're back in the pennant race and things are starting to look up for your team. Well, if you received a negative report from the doctor this week, what's your mood on that? You're likely to feel anxious, uncertain. But if the doctor told you that all the traces of a cancer you've been battling for the last 2 years have completely been removed, have completely disappeared, you're elated. It would almost seem as though moods are merely a reflection of our circumstances. But actually, they're much deeper than that. For example, what about the person who's gotten bad news, yet manages to find hope and peace in the middle of all that? And you've seen people like that. Maybe you've experienced that. Would we say that person's in denial? Well, that's possible. But it's also possible that they're focusing on something beyond bad news that's even bigger than that bad news. I think David's talking about that in Psalm 112, verses 1 and then 7 and 8, where David says, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands." And how, among other things, is this blessed man characterized in this psalm? Look at verse 7. He will have no fear of bad news. It doesn't say he won't have bad news. It says he will have no fear of bad news. Why? His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. Biblically speaking, moods are not a bad thing, but neither are we to be dominated by our moods, especially when those moods can become an excuse for us to give in to doing or saying ungodly things. But the same scriptures that warn us about our deceitful hearts and the negative moods that they can produce actually summons us to do something else with them, and that is to direct those moods toward the reality of who God is and what He has done, especially when it comes to our worship. That, in fact, is where mood and worship must intersect. And you know which book of the Bible God has given us to help us sort all that out? Psalms. The Psalms were originally written and collected to direct God's people in the Old Testament regarding their worship. But they're equally valuable for you and me today. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the Psalms are God's inspired hymn book. One thing you see when you look at the Psalms is that they display a variety of moods. Sometimes the Psalms can be celebrative. They can be upbeat. I mean, what on earth do you do with those instruments and expressions of rejoicing that are cited in Psalm 150? Look specifically at verses 3 to 6. You can see them on the screen. "Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with tambourine and dancing." How'd that get into there? "Praise Him with the strings and flutes. Praise Him with a clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, it's almost like the psalmist is saying, find everything under the sun you can get your hands on and make it resonate to the glory and praise of God. Even to the point of using your own body and exhausting every muscle group in your body. When you get around these kinds of verses, do you sort of get the idea that there's nothing more offensive to God than indifference and apathy? But then there are other psalms where the mood's different. It's contemplative, soul-searching. And oftentimes it results in a sense of sorrow and confession of sin, like you see in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Listen to David's words in this psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Different mood, isn't it? Quite different than the one we read in Psalm 150. And then there are times when worship is downright awful. Now, I suppose I ought to explain that. When I say awful, I mean literally what that word used to mean, full of awe. Or what Old Testament writers referred to as the fear of the Lord. That sense that He's infinitely holy, and we are so infinitely deserving of His judgment. Again, listen to David in this mood in Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. Wow. All kinds of moods, aren't there? And when you look at these different moods, there are some that your personality might cause you to gravitate to more naturally than others. But all of them are a necessary part of worship. All of them are associated with different aspects of worship. These moods aren't emotions to be aimed at or worked up for the sake of emotional display. Rather, they're meant to be summoned by a heart that accurately understands who God is and how He ought to be responded to depending on the facet of His character that we happen to be meditating on at that moment. The problem comes when people or churches almost exclusively favor one aspect of the character of God over another. For example, some love to celebrate His love and mercy, and that's a great thing. But that can lead to an emphasis on rejoicing and celebration at the expense of worship that communicates on God's holiness and displeasure with sin. Both are in the Scripture. Others see the need to affirm His holiness, and that's a good, especially in a day where that view of God's being lost. And yet, you can get so focused on that to the exclusion of His mercy and grace that when it comes to expressing heartfelt joy, you feel awkward and out of place. That kind of worship can seem to get stuck on a minor key if we're not careful. And what further complicates the issue is that over time it gets really easy for us to focus on a particular style of worship. And then we begin to confuse the style of the worship with the essence of the worship. When we get to this point, we can start to feel that if we haven't experienced that particular style, for some it might be a more high kind of worship, for others a more informal, or for others maybe a Stamps Baxter somewhere in between all that, I don't know. But what happens is, if I haven't experienced that particular brand of worship, that particular style of worship, then I haven't worshipped. And so there's tension among believers over styles, between style that emphasizes celebration and style that emphasizes contemplation and confession, between style that sounds new and exciting to the younger generation and style that sounds older but familiar to the senior generation. And there are many, many more contrasts we could think of. Well, on this point, I've got some good news and some bad news. Are you ready? I want the good news first or the bad news first? Bad news? I'm going to give you the good news first, just to brace you for the bad news, okay? The good news is that God does not favor a particular style. It's okay to amen on that. God does not favor a particular style. Now for the bad news. The bad news is that God doesn't favor your particular style. Because what really matters to Him is what's going on right here in your heart. Jesus said in John chapter 4 that the Father is seeking true worshipers, and He defines true worshipers as those who worship Him in spirit, that is, with my heart, and in truth, that is, with the truth revealed from God's Word about whom I am worshiping. If your heart is really seeking after God, you can learn to make the issue of style yield to the priority of the truth about God that ought to be expressed in your heart. To that end, God has given us this psalm, Psalm 95, a psalm that helps us pursue all the various moods of worship, but doing so not based on the mood itself, but on that which it points to about our great God. So let's go to the Lord and ask Him to help us as we work through this psalm this week and next week. Father, we need help here. We always need help. And on this issue, Lord, it's so easy for our preferences to sort of overwhelm the real issue. And really, the real issue is You. The real issue is what You have done. So, Lord, I pray that You'll help us digest this psalm in a way that challenges our thinking and moves us, Lord, to the kind of worship that glorifies You, blesses Your people, and causes a watching world to take a second look at the reality that they hear through our worship of You. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. True worship is always going somewhere. But to where does it move the true worshiper? As we look closer at this psalm, we're going to see that biblical worship involves three key moods. We'll look at the first two especially this morning. We'll come back and look at that third one next Sunday. First of all, biblical worship calls us to come. Remember, there are three comes in this text. To come rejoicing. Biblical worship, in other words, involves celebration. In verses 1 and 2, there's a description of what rejoicing looks like. And then in verses 3 to 5, there's a why, or a reason, or cause for that rejoicing. Look again with me at verses 1 and 2. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. There's the what of rejoicing. And that what is boiled down into three phrases that I've tried to highlight here this morning. First of all, there's singing. This phrase, let us sing for joy, literally summons us to make a ringing cry. Sometimes this word is used of in the Old Testament of a cry of warning about an impending attack, about enemy on the horizon ready to attack us. But more often it's used, as it is here, of a cry of joyous celebration. So this isn't just singing to be singing. This is ear-splitting praise from a heart that cannot but help itself to express itself this way. You really get a feel for this word, and you can jot this down. We don't have time to look at it this morning. But this is the same word that's used in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 5 after the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Jerusalem. What do you suppose that was like? Do you remember that story where David's literally dancing in the streets? It's sort of like what I experienced last Monday night when I was at Comerica Park. Aren't you glad that I wasn't at Tiger Stadium on Monday night? And the Tigers were up like 7-3, and we wanted to beat the crowd, so we started walking out. And as we were walking out of the stadium, we heard this huge roar. It was like, wow, that shook the stadium. What was that roar due to? Well, it was because one of the players hit a home run at their last at-bat. They'd already won the game, but the crowd just couldn't get enough. Another home run. Yes, a reason to express their joy and their celebration. And I am sure when the Ark came back that the celebration would have been far greater than even what I heard the other night. Singing. Celebrating. Like a team hitting the winning run at the bottom of the ninth inning. Exhilarating. But that's not all. There's shouting. There's a shouting aloud for joy. And frankly, this word scares the daylights out of a lot of us Baptists. But should it? There's also the playing of music. In verse 2 it says, let us extol Him with music and song. And this word can be used of singing, but it also involves and encourages the use of instruments. Let's go back to Psalm 150. We looked at that just a minute ago. Remember that? There's harps, and there's lyres, and there's tambourines, and there's strings, and there's flutes, and there's cymbals. And if they would have had keyboards, or guitars, or organs, or drums, all that would have been in there. They just didn't have all that stuff back then. The sense here is we need to pull out all the stops to extol the greatness of our God. The psalmist is just, I think, just piling on phrase after phrase after phrase to make one simple point, and that is this: God is worthy of our heartfelt, enthusiastic praise. Now, in making this point, the psalmist implicitly raises another point, and that is this, and I hope you'll remember this. We express intense joy at the things that really matter to us. Can I say that again? We express intense joy at the things that really matter to us. Now, if you were sitting next to this woman that you see on the screen this morning, as we were singing during our time of worship, would you be a little bit uncomfortable? Would you be saying to yourself, what is her problem? Doesn't she know that Baptists don't do this sort of thing? Why? She's almost out of control. She keeps this up, people will be hanging from the chandeliers. Well, we obviously don't have that problem in here. I know. That's because the building team made sure that that wouldn't happen. People like that. My goodness. Well, if you're thinking that way or something even remotely close to that, maybe you need to rethink. Before you judge her motives, she may just be doing something close to what this psalm calls for, don't you think? Now, if you're still struggling with that thought, maybe it might help you if I told you that this picture wasn't taken at church this morning. Are you okay with that? In fact, this picture was actually taken at a baseball park right after a home run and in the midst of a team celebration of that home run. And you say, oh, well, that's different. It's a little bit not so good here. It's great there. Oh, is it really? Remember, we express intense joy, or equally, we express intense displeasure at the things that what? Really matter to us. Think about that for a moment. And then ask yourself this question. What really matters to you? What is it that makes you shout? What is it that makes you want to give a ringing cry? A sale? A great concert? Your sports team winning? Or what gives you occasion to give a different kind of ringing cry, a cry of displeasure? Your teenage daughter backing the car out of the garage without first opening the garage door? You get my point? You know what I'm saying? We all have voice boxes, and we all shout. And we all shout about something. And while you don't have to necessarily shout at church, the question really is this: how much passion do you have for the glory of God? What does the worship of the living God register on your spiritual EKG? If we could hook up your spiritual heart to a heart monitor, what would it register? Would your spiritual EKG look sort of like flat? Or would it have abrupt spikes as you contemplated what you were singing? Now, what is it that produces this sort of joy that the psalmist is talking about here? Well, he anticipates that question, and so the psalmist brings up the why of rejoicing. What is it that should move us to passion, expression of joy and celebration in our worship? Look with me at verse 3. He gives the reason. And whenever you see the three-letter word for, that's always introducing a reason. It's answering the question, why? Because, or for. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. What is it that should move us to passionate expression of joy? Well, I think probably for many of us, it's familiarity with the song. Oh, they're singing our song again! That's not here. Not a bad thing necessarily, but that's not the core of our joy. Maybe it's the fact that it's a beautiful melody. Again, not a bad thing. Or maybe it's just a rhythm we can get into. You know, all those things can help. Nothing wrong with them at all. But none of them is the cause for rejoicing according to this text. Anybody can get into an upbeat song. I mean, how many of you are here on Thursday night? Okay? About, I don't know, at least a third of us? That was great. It was a wonderful night. If you didn't get to make it, the next time we booked them, you have got to be here. They were astounding. Wonderful concert with the King's Brass. I mean, there was something for everyone to enjoy. There was obviously sacred music, as we would expect. But there was some little rhythm and blues, a little bit of jazz, even some big band. And speaking of big band, I now know what gets some of our seniors moving. I saw it. I was sitting in the back and I was watching you seniors. You didn't think any pastors. You thought we were like down up front. We were watching you. And some of you absolutely came out of your seats when they did that Glenn Miller song. I mean, I know some of you, because I personally have experienced this. As you get a little older, you start to get arthritic and you start to slow down. Not on Thursday night. I mean, some of you were moving so much that I think you could have outdanced Fred Astaire. I mean, you were really, really into that. And you know what? Music is powerful. And frankly, that's great. It was a lot of fun. But by itself, that sort of thing, by itself, is shallow and short-lived. It's certainly not the reason. It's certainly not the foundation for celebrative worship. So what is the reason? Well, it's got to come from something deeper than our likes or dislikes or preferences for certain style. It's something that comes from preparing our hearts according to what the psalmist is talking about in these verses we just read. What is it that's beneath all the excitement in verses 3 to 5? It's an understanding of the greatness of God. Now, you already know that. But here's where the preparation part comes in. As you're coming to worship, are you beginning to focus in on who you're about to worship publicly? I know we worship Him all week long, and yet there's something special about the gathering of God's people to remind each other and to celebrate together the reality of who God is. Do you think about that? What made this so exciting for the psalmist and the original readers of this song? Well, you really have to put on their sandals and walk a mile or two with them to really appreciate what's going on here. The common, and I might add, false belief was that every nation had a national deity, sort of a national mascot with a lot of power, you know? And every deity had a territorial sovereignty. So there was a god of the sea and a god of the mountains and a god of the plains and a god of the sky and all that kind of stuff. And you get a snapshot of this sort of pagan thinking in 1 Kings chapter 20. You can see it on your screen, where King Ben-Hadad of Syria, his army has just been routed by Israel, and he's regrouping and he's planning a counterattack. Listen in on what he's saying to his joint chief of staffs. Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram, in other words, for Syria, advised him, "Their gods are the gods of the hills. That's why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we'll be stronger than they. Do this. Remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers. You must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plains. Then surely we'll be stronger than they." And so the king agrees with them and they act accordingly. But King Ben-Hadad gets some really, really bad advice. Look at verse 28. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, "This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think that the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am what? The Lord." Now, from our perspective, that's a slam dunk. There's only one God, period. And any other so-called gods aren't true entities as much as they are projections of our own desires and false beliefs. End of discussion. But notice how the Bible condescends to the language of man and talks about our imagined, self-contrived gods. And the point is this. There's really not any other gods. There really only is one true God. But if there's any pretending gods out there who are sort of wanting to be, forget it. The God of the Bible is vastly superior to any one or anything that you or I can put our trust in. Really, truly, we're not as different from the pagans as we think we might be. They would rather put their trust in what they can see or what they have done or made rather than put their hope and trust in the living God. We do the same thing. We do the same thing. And God has to remind us that that which we put our hope and trust in is not worthy of our trust. The vivid reminder of the Twin Towers crumbling and crashing still haunts our nation. And the dream of a stock market that just a few years ago promised to usher in a new millennium of unparalleled prosperity, boy, that's a dim memory, isn't it? People are nervous, in fact. The future is growingly uncertain. Wall Street daily worries that the bear god is going to devour the bull god. If you know what I mean. Well, the psalmist tells us that our God is beyond comparison with all those puny, wannabe, powerless deities. He's bigger than the stock market. He's greater than the Department of Defense and Homeland Security. He controls every hurricane. No disease can thwart His unchanging purpose, not even avian flu. No terrorist plot can override God's sovereign will. Why? He's in control. He's over all. He's got it covered for all His people. And He doesn't even hike the annual premium for His coverage because that was paid once for all by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Is that good news? You know, as much as I enjoy sports or entertainment, that's something. That's something to bank on. So what do you do when you have something to celebrate? You rejoice with all that you have. Worship is responding to all that God is with all that you are. When you think about it, what else can you do but rejoice? Rejoice with your whole being. But worship doesn't stop there. Along with rejoicing, something else we need to do. Notice, secondly, we not only come rejoicing, we come revering. There's not only celebration, there's consecration. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. "Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God. We are the people of His pasture, a flock under His care." Again, notice there's a what and a how. There's the what of revering. And I'll just quickly look at the words here. There's worship, which literally means to prostrate oneself. There's bowing down, which means to stretch oneself out full length on the ground. And there's kneeling, which of course is the usual posture of prayer we see in the Scriptures. But I want to emphasize here, the emphasis is not on posture itself, but on our whole being reacting to this revelation of God. The English word for worship means worship, or ascribing worth to God. The Hebrew words that we've just looked at simply just do it. They show what it looks like when we're moved by a God who's worthy of our revering. Which brings up a question. What do you think you'd do right now if God walked in? What would you do? What would you do if you were in the very presence of God at this moment? I'll tell you what I heard one pastor say he does. notice does. He claimed that every morning when he was shaving, Jesus would come in and chat with him in the bathroom, and just while he was shaving, put his arm around him. And, wow, okay, that's interesting. Sort of hard to argue with experience, and I don't generally try to argue with people's experience, but what I try to do is test experience in the light of Scripture. So what did people in Scripture do when they came into the presence of God? Do they just sort of chat with Him while they were shaving? Well, let's test drive that. Exodus 19:16, when Moses came down from meeting with God on the mountain, there was thunder and lightning and a cloud that covered the mountain. And what did the people do? They said, oh, that's cool. Hey, everybody, look at this. No, they didn't. They trembled. That's what people do in the presence of the living God. What did Isaiah do in Isaiah chapter 6? Well, he went on a TV talk show and talked about his experience. No. He was afraid he was going to die from being in the presence of a living, holy God. And then there's Revelation 1:17 where John is in the presence of the risen, glorified Christ. And what does he do? It says he fell down at his feet as though he were dead. I just have a hard time believing in somebody who's talking about shaving when everybody else in the Scripture is falling. Falling down in adoration and awe of the living God. I think that's part of our problem. In our quest to make God relevant for people, we have watered down the truth of His holiness. Pastor A.W. Tozer, who pastored in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church for a number of years, died back in the middle 60s, said over a half century ago, and he said words that are more than ever prophetic for today, he said, and I quote, "There's an awesomeness about God which is missing in our day altogether. There's little admiring awe in the Church of Christ these days," end of quote. But what exactly is the reason for this awe? What is it that should cause us to lunge forward and bow down in reverence before the living God? And so we come to the why of reverence, the why of revering. For He is our God. He's the maker of the world. He's the Creator. But I think this suggests even more. This may be an acknowledgement by the psalmist that Israel is not a self-made nation, but a God-made nation. Everything she has and is by virtue of what God has graciously done for her. And the truth of the matter is, the same could be said of His people today. We are not self-made. You want to know something? You and I would not even acknowledge His existence if He had not first opened our blind eyes. We could not even offer our hearts in worship to Him if He didn't first give us new hearts to know Him and repent and receive Him. Not only has God made us and made us in His image, but if we know Him as Savior, He's redeemed us to be in the image of Christ. Without Him, we can't exist. Without Him, life has no purpose. This isn't just a God who pays the gas bill so we can get out of a bed on a cold fall morning. This is the God who gives us a reason for getting out of bed. He gives us an identity and a purpose. But that's not all. Not only is He our God, we're His sheep. If you're a follower of Christ, His providence watches you and guides you 24/7. His daily mercy cares for you. His love disciplines you. And that same love some 2,000 years ago caused Him to come and lay down His life for you. This Jesus is no hireling. He is your shepherd. And He's constantly doing this, even when you're totally unaware of it. In fact, He's so faithful that when His providence calls for trials and difficulties, Romans 8:28 to 30 is there to remind us that He's at work in those situations to make you like His Son. And He will make good on His promise to restore sinners like you and me. He'll restore us to what it really means to be human. And we will look amazingly when we stand before Him like the Savior who's redeemed us. And for all this, what should we do? What must we do? We must revere Him. To not revere Him is the ultimate ingratitude, if not blasphemy. To not revere Him is to show how proud we are and how little we understand how worthy we are of His wrath and judgment. To fail to revere Him is to forget that we are objects of His sovereign grace. You know, what do you do when a dignitary comes into the room of a building you're in? What do? You rise. You show your respect for that office. Even if you didn't vote for him, even if you didn't agree with him, you rise. Judge, senator, president, whoever. If we do that for simple human people, how much more should we do that for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? How important that we train the next generation to revere him as well. Well, the mood of reverence is not always as enjoyable as the mood of rejoicing, but they necessarily complement each other. Without revering, the shouting of verses 1 to 5 can easily degenerate into self-indulgent entertainment. We need both. We need to revere him. We need to rejoice in him. But there's one more mood of worship. Worship is not only rejoicing and revering. Worship means that we come resolving. Look at verse 7b. Today, if you hear his voice. What is meant by this word resolving? It's not in the text. It's just the word I'm using to kind of capture the idea here. I mean, what you do in response to the Word of God, as it's been rightly understood, as it's been faithfully proclaimed. The key is the meaning of the word that's translated here. The Hebrew word for here actually does double duty. It basically means to listen, but the very same word that's used for listening also is used to mean to obey. In the Hebrew way of thinking, if I tell you to do something and you hear me but ignore me, you didn't really listen to me. The Greeks had a word that's very interesting that you see occasionally in the New Testament. It means literally to hear alongside of. And the word picture suggested by this term is that of a boy who hears his mother calling, but it's almost so as though his mother is calling him and their sound waves are emitting, and it's almost like he sees the sound waves coming and he sort of ducks to the side so that the sound waves will miss his inner eardrum. And of course, it gives him a ready-made excuse for being late for supper. I didn't what? Oh, I didn't hear you. No. He didn't want to hear you, and he made sure he avoided any instructions that sounded different than the music of an approaching ice cream truck. The bottom line, no matter how we feel after a time of worship, genuine worship has not taken place unless we come with open ears, open hearts, and a resolve to obey. You may be moved to ecstasy by the rejoicing, but that by itself doesn't mean you've ultimately worshipped. You may have even experienced a sense of wonder and awe at the corporate revering of God, but even that by itself does not guarantee true worship. The real proof of your worship is demonstrated after you leave, after you go out the double doors, after you've dispersed from the parking lot. That's when real worship really begins to take place. It's how you live. It's how you respond during the week to what you've heard. Anything less than that dishonors God, and James warns in James 1:22 will result in self-deception. There is a why of resolving as well. Israel found that out the hard way. They didn't hear, and therefore they didn't resolve to obey God's commands and promises, and so they never made it to the promised land. Next week we'll examine why that happened, and we'll learn from their tragic example. We'll also look at two important questions. What happens when we don't resolve to follow God's word? When we treat it with unbelief or just indifference? And then we'll look at what causes that to happen, and we'll learn how to avoid it. Now you may be thinking, well, Jerry, you know, that was a tragedy that they didn't get to go to the promised land. It is a tragedy that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and all of them literally dropped dead before they could get to the promised land. But, you know, that's Israel. That's Old Testament stuff. And the covenant that God made with them regarding the promised land, well, that doesn't even apply to us. That's true. And yet we have in the New Testament an inspired commentary on this text and how it relates to the people of God, not then, but now. Read in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, almost a chapter and a half. Go back and read that and see how the author of Hebrews applies this text, these verses 8 to 11, to us today. In that passage, the author of Hebrews repeats the warning from the book of Numbers, chapter 20, three times as he expounds on the application for you and me. And the warning is simply this: if we who profess to be the people of God do not respond to the truth about Jesus, we run the danger not merely of falling or failing to occupy a promised land, but of failing to occupy heaven itself. That's a dire warning, but it is a loving warning nonetheless. Or to put it another way, Jesus said this: my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. No resolving to follow Jesus, no relationship. No relationship, then only inevitable judgment. Depart from me, I never knew you, are the most horrible words that will ever be uttered in any language when those who do not know Christ stand before Him in that day. There is no difference ultimately between worship and life itself. Worship is far more than orders of service and liturgies. It transcends styles and preferences. As Doug Wilson once wrote, when we gather together, we do not do so in our own name. We do not sing to please ourselves. We do not make any worship choices or exclusions because this is the way we want to do it. He alone is worthy. And in the gathering of the saints, He alone must have His way. The worship of God must always be according to His Word. End of quote. Ultimately, worship is a matter of life and death. It's about believing on Jesus alone to take care of the penalty of your sin. And it's about persevering in that faith and running hard after Jesus until you finally cross the finish line of heaven. It's about rejoicing, revering, and resolving. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Stand together for prayer. Just before we pray, I want to ask you a question. You're here today, member of Cornerstone, or regular attender, professing follower of Jesus Christ. How do you do on the psalmist's scorecard? Are you rejoicing? If so, what drives your rejoicing? Are you revering? If so, how do you demonstrate that revering? Are you resolving? Then where is the Spirit calling you to step next in your faith walk with Him? What's He calling to do that you're not yet doing? Because if you're a true worshiper, you will move from mere hearing to saying, "Yes, Lord, You're worthy. I will obey." What's he been talking to you about lately? What's He been zeroing in on your life? What idol of the heart is He causing you to say, "That or me"? Remember, worship is ultimately resolving. If you're with us today and maybe you're new at Cornerstone and you're not even sure where you fit in with the scheme of things with God and heaven and Jesus Christ, worship for you today begins with this: acknowledging that there's no way that you have a right to stand before a holy God in your own good works. You can never do enough good works because God's standard is absolute perfection. Worship for you is receiving the One who did for you what you could not do for yourself. Receiving as, by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the One who paid the penalty of your sin, as the One who lived a life that you couldn't live and died a death you should have died. Worship for you today would be saying, "I want Him. I believe on Him. I trust Him." And if you're interested in doing that today, nothing would give us greater joy than to talk with you afterwards. I'll be out in the back. Elders will be roaming. People will be up here at the front to speak with you as God directs you. Father, I have so much to learn about worship. I have so many inhibitions to overcome about worship. But Lord, you're working on me. You're working on us. And Lord, we hopefully have a clear idea of what you want in worship. May you be pleased, Lord, to grow us in our rejoicing, in our revering, and most of all when we leave here, in our resolving, because you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.